But before we get there, I want to comment on something. As you see and know, for the last couple of Sunday mornings, we've been in Ezekiel. And there was something that I came across in studying and preparing that has stayed with me. And I just want to read a wee portion this evening. And it's based on towards the end of chapter 36, where the Lord says, I will be inquired of concerning this by the house and the people of Israel. And Jonathan Edwards wrote, when God has something very great to accomplish for his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people. And it is revealed that when God is about to accomplish great things for his church, he will begin by remarkably pouring out the spirit of grace and supplication, quoting Zechariah 12 and verse 10. God will bless Elijah and send rain on Israel, but Elijah must pray for it. If the chosen nation is to prosper, Samuel must plead for it. If the Jews are to be delivered, Daniel must intercede. God will bless Paul, and the nations shall be converted through him, but Paul must pray. Pray he did, without ceasing. His epistles show that he expected nothing except by asking for it.
I couldn't get over the place that even as we would think of the sovereignty of the Lord and the position of the blessings of the Lord, sure and certain as they are, nevertheless, woven into them, there is there the place for the prayers of the people of the Lord. Well, let's then come to worship. And as I indicated, we'll sing from Psalm 119 to begin with. Psalm 119. And we're singing verses 9 through 14. By what means shall a young man learn his way to purify, if he according to thy word thereto attentive be? Unfeignedly thee have I sought with all my soul and heart. O, let me not from the right path of thy commands depart. Thy word is to my heart, thy word I in my heart have hid, that I offend not thee. O Lord, thou ever blessed art, thy statutes teach thou me. The judgments of thy mouth each one my lips declared have, more joy thy testimonies weigh than riches all me gave. Psalm 119 then, from 9 through 14, these four stanzas, by what means shall a young man learn? I'm going to read tonight from 1 Samuel and chapter 8. 1 Samuel and chapter 8. And we won't be very far into the chapter before we realise its application to our reading and meditation tonight. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after filthy lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel to Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. Then he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall ride upon his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, to reap his harvest, to make him instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. He will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye, every man, unto a city. And if you come now to our studies in the book of Deuteronomy, and we're into chapter 17 rather. Deuteronomy and chapter 17, and we're going to read from verse 14. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14, then, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he shall multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it, or he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he might or may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And we look to the Lord for his blessing upon that reading this evening. Let's come then to think of these words we've just read about this particular section dealing with the king and the qualifications for that office. We've come thus far through Deuteronomy and we've seen the central issue being addressed time and time again. It starts with first and foremost this relationship with the Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And it is so vital that we've seen time after time the way in which it's repeated, emphasized, highlighted, the way in which it's filled out in so many aspects and applications are made in so many different ways to themselves, their living, and to others. We then saw the way in which the circle of God's directions for his nation and people extended ever so slightly outward. We saw then the guidance for society reaching out to the poor amongst them, those who were not so well off, the servants and those that were dependent upon others. And then last time we saw the circle extending yet further out to the good order in the structure of society at the day. We saw four offices. There's the priest and the prophet we're yet to come to. We have the king tonight, and last time we were looking at the office of the judge. The judge is to fear God. He is to be trustworthy amongst men. He is not to be open or to be susceptible to any kind of bribery or being bought in his opinion or in his judgment. Three things we saw then. He has to have an impeccable reputation. He must be impartial in his opinion. And he has to have an integrity of character. The qualifications for the judge we saw last time. And when you look at all these four offices, the judge is the only one that people were allowed to choose. He is the only one that the people had to choose on these credentials and these factors. All other three were appointed and set by the Lord. Just coming there to verse 15. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee. Who is it? Whom the Lord thy God shall choose. So therefore tonight I want us to look at these verses from 14 to 20. Which describes something of the qualities of the king. Now we saw there in our reading from 1 Samuel. The time will indeed come when the nation wants a king. And we've got to say very clearly that there is nothing wrong with that request. There is nothing whatsoever wrong with the request to have a king. But we need to examine the reasons behind the request. And we need to look at the way in which that request is to be fulfilled and the choice of the king is to be made. So therefore we looked at and we read quite deliberately 1 Samuel chapter 8. Which gives light upon this choosing, selecting of a king. Why did they want a king? We are told there quite clearly, we want a king to be like other nations. And what does that mean? What was the quality that they were envious of or wanted to chase after? What was it that they wanted to seek for themselves? What was it, this to be like other nations, that they wanted to pursue? Well, I want to read just one or two chapters further on in 1 Samuel chapter 12 this time. And we read there the way in which Samuel was rehearsing something of the history of the nation. 1 Samuel chapter 12, and I'm going to read at verse 8. Here he is telling them, rehearsing their history. When Jacob was come unto Egypt, and your fathers cried to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought forth your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. The first phase of their history. But what happened, we're told then, and when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them to the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. So what happened when that came upon Israel? They cried to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we've forsaken the Lord. We've served Baal, we've served Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. So what happened? The Lord sent Cherubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelt safe. The recurring history so far of God's people from Egypt right through to Samuel. But now listen. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. There is Samuel, he's rehearsing the distress, the deliverance of God's people down through these many, many years. In Egypt, he sent Moses. They forgot the Lord. The Lord brought nations against them. They cried out. The Lord sent the judges and Samuel and others to rescue them. But then it came to this crucial one of the Ammonites. And then, and only there, do we find the cry for a king. But the Lord is their king. So what's happening here in chapter 12 of Samuel? They are no longer relying on the Lord. That's the crucial portion of chapter 12. They want a king. His strength, his wisdom, his expertise to fight against the children of Ammon. They want a change. And they want to rely on that change for their deliverance, prosperity and safety. What's happened? A substitution has taken place. They're going to and they want to rely on another form of government. They want to rely on another way of doing things. Not so much the Lord is their God who's fought for them in history, in times past. They want now to be different. They want to be like these other nations. And that's the problem that we have in Samuel. Their trust has shifted. They have moved and now rely on and look for another source of deliverance. And it's the same today. For the church to grow, for the work of the Lord to flourish, we have in Scripture God appointing the preaching of the word. But now in our day, we have other activities being thrown into the mix. We've got other appointments being made of this person for that and for the next. We've got so many raft and variety of different meetings taking place. We've got so many different involvements in this, that and the other. And again, as I said a moment ago, to emphasize it, there is nothing wrong with any of these proposed modern day activities. Our worship must be at its best. People will say to us, well, look, if there's little success today in the church growing or the work flourishing, why not think of changing the way that you worship? How often we've heard that being said to us in these days. And if you change, the people will come in. But I've heard it so often. People try that. And there is no improvement. And the people do not come in. There's nothing wrong with these activities. Our worship must be the best. But we've got to ask the question, what's the motive for these changes being proposed? We must never, ever allow anything to take the place of the spiritual work of preaching, of conviction, of conversion in the experience of God's people. We've got to ask ourselves time and time again and put the question before other people. What is it that is going to take people to the Lord? What is it that is going to save their soul? Is it the old preaching? Or is it the new changes? Even just taking what we've been thinking of these last few Sunday mornings, what does the Lord say he's going to do through the prophet Ezekiel? I'm going to take away the heart of stone. I'm going to give you a new heart. What we need, therefore, is a new heart, not new gimmicks. Here we have that set out for us so plainly in the cry for a king for the wrong reasons. There are times when the Lord will indeed give us what we're asking. But it's never for our good. There's a very sobering and challenging verse in Psalm 106. It says this: He gave them their requests, but he sent leanness unto their soul. Sometimes the best answers that the Lord gives to our prayers in this area is his silence, not his action. When people come, can we have a king? Or can we have a change? Or can we have this? The things we ask of the Lord, the best answer he can give us is his silence and not his action. The request then in 1 Samuel 8, spelt out 1 Samuel 12, the way in which the Lord people asked for a king. They want a king to be like others. That's the important thing. That was the motive. What was the standard going to be used? Like others. But the Lord has his own standards for his people, for his king. And that's what we have here in this section before us tonight. Authority and place of power is a great privilege. But with that privilege there comes a fearful responsibility. Everybody knows the public face of Winston Churchill. But Winston Churchill was constantly exercised, even plagued, over the consequences of the commands that he had to give. Because he realized constantly that he was putting soldiers and all fighting men, women, he was putting them in danger's way. It was a fearful responsibility that he felt. And if that was what he felt, a responsibility for, as it were, responsibility, privilege of leadership on a physical level, how much greater is that concern with spiritual responsibilities? Not just simply the king here, but those with true spiritual responsibilities today. So what does this passage tell us about the king, about the leader, about the person who's going to exercise authority? First of all, we're told in verse 15, let's go through it. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. Not, or at least one from among thy brethren shalt thou set over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee who is not thy brother. He is not going to be a stranger, this king. What he's telling them is, Don't appoint an outsider. Don't appoint an outsider. The person you're going to appoint as a king is going to lead the nation and he's going to lead the people. Therefore, he needs to be somebody from within the culture. Aware of the history. Conscious of the demands and the requirements that God has laid upon the people. He has to be familiar with all of these things. I remember long, long ago, the way in which it was so vividly put by somebody on the floor of the General Assembly, talking about somebody just like this from within the Free Church, and it was quaintly put, the person has to have the smell of peat off his clothes. That was the way in which this same sentiment was put out, being from amongst us, within the culture, with the history, with the demands. Not a stranger. I have heard it said, I've been the victim of it myself. People trying to justify changes. And they'll come and they'll say, oh, we need a new pair of eyes. We need a fresh approach. And they use that terminology and argument to justify a change. This book tells us it's not to be an outsider. There are areas in our Christian life, and they're growing as we mature and learn more and more. There are areas in our Christian life when the quality the Lord is looking for, I'm not going to say more than any other, but the quality that is up there amongst some of the most important that the Lord is looking for is faithfulness. Simply to keep doing what he's appointed. In the face of all the pressures to change, all the opposition that will come our way, even the indifference of society today. He must not be a stranger. A quaint culture, history demands. You remember Ahab? Ahab and his wife was Jezebel. Now, when you go to 1 Kings chapter 16, at verse 30, we're told there the regular formula that is used, that Ahab did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all who had been before him. Now, that's bad enough to be labeled in that way. But then in the next verse from chapter 16, verse 30, when you move into verse 31, it says, well, he actually did something worse than that. What did he do? He married Jezebel. Because what happened there was she imported the worship of Baal into the life of the nation. Right far enough into Kings, let me just get it, 1 Kings 16, I think it is. There we have a summary given to us about the life of what he says is that he made Jezebel made Ahab to do the things that he did. See if I can find it again. Yes. There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. That's what his reputation was like. And then it says this, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. Not a stranger, because of the need to be in touch with these elements. But Ahab brought in Jezebel, and she influenced evil from the example at the top, her power to establish what she wanted, and her authority to deal with opposition as it arose. not a stranger, somebody who was in sympathy with their history, their culture, and was aware of the demands of the Lord. Not only that, we're told here that not only are they to be not a stranger, but they are to be somebody chosen by the Lord. This wasn't a place where you applied an application or submitted an application. It wasn't something that the people chose. It was the person the Lord chose. There are some times we know that if somebody has a long-term service in a place, then they're given a place of prestige and honour as a reward for that service they've given. Not here. It's not public appeal or public following that allows them to be appointed king. Not here. It's not the acclamation or the promoting of men or a group of men that makes them to be king. Not here. It is one and only the Lord choosing. You remember what happened when David was chosen? Samuel went to the house of Jesse, and the very first one that came, Eliab was it. And Samuel says, oh yeah, this is the king. This is the one. And every one of the sons that came, no, no, no. And then David was sent for, and he was the one that was chosen. And we have there the principle set out. We go back to time and again. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Not to be a stranger, but somebody within the culture, the history, the demands. The first thing we've got then in verse 15, not a stranger. Move on, verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, and such like. Again, we're back here. Don't be distracted by the reference to horses. We're back here to a spiritual qualification. Egypt had a reputation as a mighty fighting army. And the focus of that force and might rested in their horses and their chariots. And yet, when you think of the Exodus, that very force that was so mighty was swamped when they tried to follow the children of Israel. Again, going back to the book of Ezekiel that we've been in. Ezekiel, this time chapter 17. And there in verses 11 to 15, we've got the experience of Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah was under pressure from Babylon. He was being corrected by the Lord, by the Babylonians. And Zedekiah wanted out. He wanted to escape. So what does he do? We're told there in Ezekiel chapter 17, in verse 11, he went down to Egypt for their horses, for their strength and their might to be able to frustrate and to get out from underneath the rule of the Babylonians. Of course, it came to no success. Don't rely on horses. Don't rely upon anything of military strength, tactics like that. There is a basic strategy in the warfare, in the battles, in the ministry, in the Lord's cause. The basic strategy is this: rely on God's presence, not on Egypt's horses. Rely on God's presence, not on Egypt's horses. When we have to rely the strength for our Christian life, ministry, battles, it must always come from a spiritual source. John chapter 15, speaking there about the relationship, the branch and the vine. And there at the first few verses, it's spelt out for us, it's teased out for us. And right at the end of verse 5, it's it in dramatic, simple terms for us. Without me, you can do nothing. There is no alternative to what the Lord is setting in John in Deuteronomy. we might engage in Christian ministry, and we might not see the outward prosperity coming as we would want. And immediately people start to look at things. Well, what's the message like? And do we have to change the message in any way? What about the methods that we use? And people will change the methods in the hope of bringing some success. But the problem actually might be even deeper than that. Not just simply the message under scrutiny, not just simply the methods under scrutiny, but we need to put the man himself under scrutiny. What are we like today? Do we have this trust and this reliance upon the Lord, come what may? Or are we prepared to entertain and to take this and that round about us, incorporate it in and look to these things for success in the Christian's work? Psalm 20. Surely it gives it to us. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. There is a danger of losing our biblical focus. To look around today and look at different organizations and multicultural organizations and such like, and see the way they work and how they get success, or they set targets for their production. Look at the different strategies that they're using to make known in advertising all of their different products. Look at the different variety of presentations that they make in paper, in advertising leaflets, on TV, on billboards. The whole gambit of organizations today, and people say, well, let's try them in the church. No horses. The old way of the Lord appointed still stands true today by the foolishness of preaching. It hasn't been withdrawn, it hasn't been abandoned, and it hasn't been replaced. We've got no choice but stick to it. No stranger, no horses. The third thing. Third thing had given to us here in verse 17, at the beginning of 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Now again, we know it that in these days, marriage was used as a political tool. It was used to extend the kingdom and the security and the production and the resources of a kingdom. It was used to obtain land for their own safety and such like. It wasn't just in these days in the scriptures that applied. Queen Victoria had 9 children, and of these 9 children, 8 of them were in one way or another involved in the thrones of Europe, intermarrying to some degree. Russia, Prussia, Greece, Romania, Norway, Sweden, Spain. There was that intermarriage there. It's still now there in Queen Victoria. To strengthen the political alliance. To strengthen the political support. And that's exactly what Solomon did. We're told in 2 Chronicles, one of the first women that he married was a woman called Naaman. And she was an Ammonite. She was the mother of Rehoboam. So you might think, well, surely this was a means of getting the nations together and promoting security and such like behind the convenience of the marriage. And of course, we know that Rehoboam was the king of the southern kingdom. And how did he get the southern kingdom? When the kingdoms were ripped apart by God. So the purpose behind the marriage was totally frustrated. Didn't work. After that, what happens? But we find Solomon marrying Pharaoh's daughter, 1 Kings 3 and 1. If you move on there from 1 Kings to chapter 11, we're told that Solomon loved many strange women. That's what it's described as. He loved many strange women, 700 wives, 300 concubines, 1,000 female companions. What was the effect of all that on the people? The answer to the question comes in a rather strange place. In the book of Nehemiah, right at the very end of the chapter, Nehemiah is seeking to report or to reform the people and to get them away from the old ways of intermarriage. He walked around the people and he was hearing so many different languages. He was hearing so many different dialects. Who are all these people? And so therefore we come to Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 16. And he's highlighting the danger of that very practice and amongst them. And he says this in verse 26 of chapter 13. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even he did outlandish women cause to sin. There's no blessing comes from this intermarriage arrangement. They will lead you astray. They will lead you into alien elements of worship. Today amongst young Christians, you'll often hear them say this: well, I'm going to date, or I'm going to go out with this one, with that one, and I'm going to use my opportunity and meeting with them, and I'm going to use it to bring them to the Lord. That's the wrong way up. Let it first of all be seen that they come to Christ before the commitment of marriage is entered. An illustration that Dougs Macmillan left many, many years ago, and it stuck with me. If the Christian is standing on the chair and the non-Christian is standing on the floor, which is easier? For the person on the chair to pull the person up, or the person on the floor to pull the person down? The danger that comes: weakening a resolve, distracting commitment, all the listings we can make why this marriage arrangement doesn't work and shouldn't be fulfilled. But we carry on. Look at the end of that verse 17, this time verse 17, the end of it. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Marriage doesn't work, neither does materialism. Materialism distracts or dilutes you. Money must never be a feature in responsible leadership, in the plans and purposes, in the resources or the strengths of a leader. Money can take a dominant place over spiritual interests, over spiritual methods, over spiritual targets. Again, back to Solomon. We're told that it took Solomon 13 years to build the big house that he had for himself and his wives. And that was twice as long as it took him to build the house of God. It is said of Solomon in 1 Kings 10 that silver was like stones on the street in abundance. Materialism was there in abundance with Solomon. And yet, what did it all achieve? Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and there he's telling us about the experiment he had. Let me try all that the world offers. Let me try everything that is on hand. Let me go and indulge in all the material provision that is available there. And he does it in chapter 2, and at the end of it in verse 11, he comes to the conclusion: vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This materialism sours the soul and spoils his reign. So, these are the four negatives. And we come then to this last one at verse 18. And the one way I want to summarise 18, 19 and 20 is to put it in one simple phrase: to fear the Lord. Up till now, the decks have been cleared. Anything that would distract you is swept away. Everything is cleared away. He's clearing away all these things. Not a stranger, no marriage, no finances, no materialism. He's putting them all away so that we've got a clear, simple thought to focus on. What's essential for spiritual leadership then? What's essential for spiritual leadership now? Simply put, fear the Lord. What's he got to do? First of all, we're told he's got to write himself a copy of this book. There has to be a personal scroll of a Bible. And he's got to do it himself. You know, the easy thing for a king would be to summon one of his servants and say, "You go and write out a copy of that book for me." He cannot delegate it. Because if he delegates it, it becomes less precious to him. He himself has got to do it. It will be impressed upon his memory. It's taken his time and his effort. It is costly to him. It means something to him. That's what he's got to do. And not only that, but having done it, we're told he's got to read it all the days of his life. He's to write a copy of it, and he's to carry it with him. The Christian's companion, always, everywhere. He's got to obey what it says. You can go into many homes today, and you'll see a Bible maybe on a shelf or slipped into a drawer or underneath a bookcase. You'll find a Bible somewhere, but it's never used. And what this passage is saying to us is simply this: it's not enough to possess it. You've also got to practice it. You need to read it to be king. The demands of a king are great, far-reaching. The same kind of demands that come upon the Christian's life. And this Bible equips him and us on the principles we need for our Christian living, giving us the wisdom in the decisions we've got to make, and sets before us the path we've got to walk. It's the book of life, and it's a book for life. Make a copy, keep it, know it, obey it. And then one last thought. What's all the purpose behind such obedience? That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. The fear of God means he's got to walk humbly with his people. The way he carries himself, the way he relates to people is important. They are his brethren. He's no better than they are. They've got the same mold, the same heart, the same problems, the same concern. They and he are out of the one stock. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, our Lord is talking about those in leadership in his day. There are those in authority and they lord it over others. They are using their position and exploiting it to their advantage and to their prosperity. And the Lord says, not so with you. The Lord values a slave or a servant. In fact, the word that Paul uses to describe himself as servant of the Lord is actually the word doulos. It means a slave. And again, when you look at the life of the Lord, he constantly takes that towel about him and he acts and behaves as a servant to his disciples. And surely we have there a pattern for our own political and our own spiritual leaders. To have a copy of the Bible for themselves. A personal copy. That's cost them something in some way. To read it, and know it, to obey it, but to also walk humbly with his people. Some people say today that, oh, all this emphasis, you know, the way in which we're talking about MEPs or MPs' expenses and the way in which there was that going on a long, long time ago. It's now coming out in so many different areas. Just recently, what have we got? We've got the whole problem with FIFA and football organization and such like. And people say to you, well, you've got to keep their private life separate from their public life. But that just doesn't work according to this. One aspect overspills and influences the other. And the whole of our life comes underneath the authority and the instruction of this book. This is the kind of leader we need today. These are the kind of spiritual qualities that are emphasized and necessary for the good of the king, the kingdom, the church. Not a stranger, no intermarriage, no horses, no materialism, but that very important quality of fearing the Lord. Let's now pray. O Lord, our gracious God, our lives are constantly coming underneath the scrutiny, the weighing of the balances, and the searching light probing the corners. We are constantly brought before that demonstration of thy love to thy people at the cross. Grant to us, Lord, increasing sensitivity of spiritual things. Grant to us, Lord, an increasing delight in the things the angels desire to look into. But Lord, may they also spill out and influence the way we live and carry ourselves day after day. And may we in our nation know thy blessing in raising up such people of these qualities to rule over us once again. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Can we go, Donnie, for Psalm 118 as a closing song just now? Psalm 118, and we're singing at verse 6. The mighty Lord is on my side, I will not be afraid. For anything that man can do, I shall not be dismayed. The Lord doth take my part with them that help to succour me. Therefore on those that do me hate, I my desire shall see. And then these words particularly. Better it is to trust in God than trust in man's defence. Better to trust in God than make princes our confidence. The nations joining all in one did compass me about. But in the Lord's most holy name, I shall them all root out. 118, 6 through 10, the mighty Lord is on my side. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy